pretend you're reading. Fathers, next to being a white male, there's nothing more maligned or more slandered, more disrespected, thought more unnecessary than fathers. There's two things you don't want to be in America in 2005. You don't want to be a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, and you don't want to be a father. It seems like that in the media and the politically correct and all that, and on college campuses, the white male is responsible for every dilemma, every travesty, and every injustice ever committed in the world. Everybody is innocent but us. Of course, now, if it hadn't been for us, you wouldn't have any technology, you wouldn't have any advancement, amen, and the world would be in a real mess. If you don't believe it, just go back and check the history before they rewrote it and see who the conquerors were, who the inventors were, who had the moral conviction. Check it out. See, it was them white guys. I don't care what anybody says. And then, of course, the media and the intellectuals, the college campuses, are always finding some new area in our history or in our society to attack and to demean. It seems like we're just hell-bent to destroy the nation's image of every famous man in our history. You know, we got to find something wrong with George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, all those guys. We just can't leave anything. We got to dig something up. And if we can't prove it, we'll talk about it anyway because it might have been. You know, we just hell-bent on tearing everything down that has made us what we are. And, of course, one of the things that's made us what we are is fathers. Now, we have a great deal of verbiage these days about the rights of mothers and the joys of mothers and the impact of mothers and the influence of mothers, and I certainly don't deny any of that. But I'm going to tell you something, cowboy. You didn't get here with mama alone.
Amen.
Amen. And when properly done, rightfully done, mama may be home raising the children, but you'd starve to death if daddy wasn't working.
Amen.
Amen. And all the advertisements on TV that show men being the retard. You ever notice that in the advertisements, the men are always the dummies and it's always the women who find the answers and know the solutions and are the brains and have the courage, while men are always kind of wimpish and dumb and backward? And in every family program, it's mother who is the backbone of the family and the brains of the family, and dad's always some kind of semi-retarded dunce. Well, I'm here to tell you that's fiction.
Amen.
It ain't always like that.
Amen.
Not always. Sometimes there is a guy with a little backbone, a little brain. Amen. And but we just we want to tear down everything that's good and noble in our society. Thank God for fatherhood. Thank God that there are some fathers that know their responsibilities and their duties and endeavor with all of their might and all of their power to be what they're supposed to be for their wife and for their children and for their country and for their God. There are some godly dads, and thank God for them. And so I want to talk to you this morning about fathers. Now, you know me, I've always figured that the negative works better than the positive. In our society, we're not allowed to say anything negative. See? If you do, you're insensitive. You're unfeeling. You're uncaring. And so nobody will tell the truth about anything. We present one side of everything. The positive side, the sweet side, the good side. Well, I'm here to tell you, buddy, there's a negative side to everything. You know a battery won't work with only one terminal? Amen. You got to have a positive and a negative. There's got to be a good and a bad, a plus and a minus. There's an up, a down, a hot, a cold, a good, a bad, a black, a white, a day, a night, a heaven, and a hell. Amen. Two sides to everything. So I want to start with the negative. And of course, in the Bible, that's always the easy thing to do, because the only book in the world, the only book in the entire world that will tell you the truth is that Bible you got laying there in your hands. That book is the most phenomenal thing you will ever pick up. Now, I don't know what you know about the Bible. I don't know how much you appreciate it. I don't know what you believe about it. I'm going to tell you what I believe about it. I believe that's the book of life.
Amen.
And I think everybody's name that's saved is in that book. I think it's in there. I think it's in there right now. I think it's always been in there. Amen? And I think that's the book that records your deeds. That book has got in it everything you ever did or ever will do. And it's unabridged. In that book is recorded for you by name all the deeds you will ever do, the good and the bad, which is the biggest reason people don't like that book. That Bible will not spare you. It won't spare me. That book is going to tell the absolute dying truth about you every single time. You know why people don't like to read that book? It's a mirror. When you read it, you find yourself in there. All of your weaknesses, all of your failures, all your shortcomings, all your prejudices, all your fears, all your hatred, all your deeds are all found in that book. And the truth is, for the most part, we don't want to look at them. So you know what we don't? We don't read that book. We don't. Now, to illustrate the honesty and the integrity of the Bible, I'm going to give you some passages that deal with fathers, the good and the bad. You see, God never spared anybody. You find the people in the Bible who are the nearest and dearest to the heart of God, and right alongside all their virtues, all their successes, all their strengths, in bold black letters for the world to see, is their failures. Their righteousness is contrasted to their wickedness. Their good deeds are laid alongside their bad, which makes the book a terrible book to read. Amen? Now, let me show you. There's no subject that you can name that's not covered in this book. There just isn't. If it has to do with life, it's in this book. And, of course, fathers have a great deal to do with life, and so the Bible has a lot to say about fathers. Now, I'm certainly not going to try and give you all of it. I want to give you a thumbnail sketch about fathers, the good and the bad. And if along the way some of it happens to hit you, good or bad, you just have to deal with it. Amen. Don't get mad at me. Get mad at yourself. If it happens to be your snapshot, I'm as sorry as I can be. You took the picture. So let's begin with fathers. For example, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 21, there's a father there. He's a famous, famous man. He ran a shipyard. He constructed mighty boats to sail across vast seas. He was a good and a godly man. This man had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God had spared him on that merit. Yet this man, in a moment of weakness, got thoroughly drunk in front of his family. What a despicable thing to do. God have mercy on a man that would drink alcohol and make himself drunken and set that kind of example before his children. What a pathetic kind of a creature. You say, yeah, but he had this virtue and he had that virtue. Yes, and they all get undone in a moment of time.
Amen.
Amen. All your youngins need just one bad example, one bad memory. They just sticks with them forever and ever and ever. But here Noah is drunk. His boys are aware of his drunken stupor. Wonder what kind of an impression that made. What kind of memory did that leave about father in the minds of those boys? In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13, there's a father there, and this father gets two of his sons killed. This man is a preacher. He's Eli, the priest. He's a good man and a godly man. But two of his boys died and went straight to hell as a direct result of what daddy did not do. Daddy could have done something and spared those boys. He could have done something and saved his children, but he did not. You know what happened over there in 1 Samuel chapter 3? Here's what it said. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I began, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." Eli had two boys, and they were wicked. They were immoral. They were ungodly. They were in the father's house. And you know what daddy did? He let them get away with it. He said, "Now boys, y'all need to quit that. Now boys, y'all know that ain't right. Now I've told you and told you, you know you ought not to be doing that." But he let them live there, and he let them go on doing what they were doing. And God said, "Enough is enough." And he killed them two boys. Then he took old Eli. That's a wicked father. You're not doing your children any good when you let them continue to do wrong and live in your house. Live in my house, go by my rules and do right, or move out.
Amen.
Say, why? This father got them two boys killed because he would not stand up and make his children do right. He allowed it to go on. I'm telling you, you better discipline them kids. You better teach them. You better. Then thirdly, over in Judges chapter 9, verse 39, there's a fellow over there. This man, this is a father, and lost his mind. So what did he do? Well, his name's Jephthah, and he went out to war. And this guy had more mouth than he had sense. I know a lot of men like that, don't you? They just can't keep their lips shut. They just got to run their mouth, got to brag. "I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that." And they're always popping off without taking time to think about what they're saying. And this old boy was running his mouth, and he said, "Now, Lord, if you let me win this battle," he said, "the first thing comes out my gate when I get home," said, "I'll offer it as a sacrifice." He goes off, he fights the battle, and he wins. And home, guess what? His little girl sees him coming down the road. Daddy's coming home, and she comes running out the gate. Oh, boy, wish he kept his mouth shut. Amen. You know what he did? He gave that girl a couple of months to lament, and then he sacrificed her. This guy made mistake upon mistake upon mistake. What he should have done was went to the same God he made the vow to and said, "Oh Lord, I'm a foolish man. I opened my mouth in ignorance. I opened my mouth in haste. Forgive my foolishness. Forgive my transgression." Amen. And got God to forgive it. But he didn't. He was proud and stupid. Amen. Fathers are not always the wisest things around. They're supposed to be. But then you got to remember, folks get married when they're 18, 19, 20 years old. They ain't lived long enough to have any brains yet. Amen? Amen. So, folks are going to make mistakes with their mouth. Have a little patience with Dad sometimes when he's not as bright as he ought to be. He's still probably brighter than you. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 31, there's a story there about a father who defiles his children. Story about Lot, one of the most despicable and disgusting of all the stories in the New Testament. And now, not to put all the blame on Lot, because his girls evidently were wicked as the devil, but they would not have been as wicked as the devil if he had raised them where he was supposed to. He moved them into a subdivision filled with nothing but wicked heathen, let them go to a wicked heathen school, went to a liberal church. Amen. He wanted them to fit in. He wanted them to be like everybody else. He didn't want to be different. He didn't want to pay the price. And so old Lot just camps out down there, and they listen to the country and western music and the rock and roll music, and they go to a public school and get an anti-God education. And then you wonder why in the world they act like wicked heathen. It was their idea, you know, to seduce Dad. Of course, Dad was laying drunk. And Dad had failed them because he had not taught them right and wrong. He had not put them in the right kind of church, and he didn't have them in the right kind of school, and they obviously didn't have the right kind of home. Amen. It's a sad, pitiful story. Then in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 19, there's a story there about a father who is deceived by his children and his wife. His sons are fighting over their inheritance. Won't know which one's going to get the lion's share. Well, in Israel, there shouldn't have been any fight about it. The eldest son's entitled to a double portion.
Amen.
Amen. He's the executor of the state. And for taking care of all the paperwork and putting up with all the hassle from the other family members, he gets a double portion. Amen. Because he knows there's going to be a lot of fussing and fighting over what daddy's going to leave. But this boy tricks his daddy, lies to him, puts on hairy skin to pretend he's his other brother. Which always made me think, fathers, beware. You can't trust anybody. Be suspect of everybody. Amen. You say, oh, I can trust them, their family. You're out of your mind.
Amen.
The easiest people to cheat, the easiest people to misuse in the world is family. See why? Because everybody trusts them. That's why.
Uh-huh.
Amen. You got to be careful about that kind of stuff. Fathers, you need to have some wisdom. I mean, if the story sounds a little suspicious, a little too good to be true, probably is. Wouldn't hurt you to investigate a little bit. Amen. So, preacher, don't you believe everything your children tell you? I don't believe anything they tell me. I never have. I listen to them. Then I hold in reservation what I'm going to think about it until I find some kind of confirmation for it. Amen. Now, I know you think, well, you're just so suspicious. I'm not really suspicious. I just don't make up my mind, and I just don't take things at face value. Things have a way of demonstrating whether they're so or not if you give it a little time. It's just called being prudent. It's being wise. Where's my at here? In Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3, there's a story there about a father who shows his partiality. And it causes his children to hate each other. This father destroyed his own family. Because he acknowledged, it was public knowledge, that he cared for one child more than all the others. Now, it's real common when you have more than one child for the youngest child to end up being spoiled and getting the lion's share of the attention. Okay? That's a normal thing, and the siblings are going to resent that. To a certain extent. But if they sense that you're fair and this, that, and the other, most of the time that turns out okay in the end. But this father did things for one he did not do for the other. He demonstrated a love and a partiality for the one above. Matter of fact, the Bible said that he loved the one more than all the rest. Well, the others were jealous. They wanted daddy to love them too. Fathers, I know you got to have a little common sense about that kind of thing. Now, I'm a firm believer. I believe with all my heart. Some of y'all are going to disagree because y'all are just ignorant. You're going to disagree because you don't know what you're talking about. Every mama and every daddy that's got more than one child cares for one more than they do the other. Oh, not me. Yes, you. There's always something about one of them that wins your heart, that makes you a little more tender, that stirs you in a way the others don't. I'm not saying that you demonstrate partiality. You may do everything you can to treat them exactly the same, and that's fine. But don't kid me. Every personality is different. And most of the time, there's just something about one that's you got a soft spot for them. Amen. You have to guard against it. But you're out of your mind to pretend that it's not there. The thing to do is admit that it's there and then endeavor to treat all of them as equally as you can. Amen. People don't want to acknowledge their weakness. Well, we all got it. Amen. I always had a favorite. When I was growing up, my dad had a favorite. And it wasn't me, and I'm not going to forgive him for it. Amen. I came first. I think I should have had number one spot. But they let that little twerp that came last, he got number one spot. That ain't fair. We must be careful, fathers, on how we treat our children and what we let them see in us as regarding their siblings. Now, I could go on. You see that there are some bad fathers. They didn't use their head. They didn't think. They didn't pay any attention. People were able to con them. They made bad decisions. They done dumb things. The Bible never soft soaps in, never covers it up. But it is equally honest when people do good. For example, in Job chapter 1 and verse 5, there's a story there about a father who loved all of his children and prayed for all of his children, offered sacrifice for all of his children. The Bible said, and Job did this continually. Job was worried about the spiritual welfare because God had blessed and Job had taken care of the physical welfare of his children. And so Job's emphasis was not so much on the physical as it was on the spiritual. And Job prayed for his children. One of the greatest things you ever did for your children was pray for them. You say, well, I'm so busy getting an education, making a living so they can have clothes and letting them go here and experience that. That's fine, I guess. But all that is to perish, and none of that will determine the character or the nature of your children. And it certainly will have little or no impact on their eternity. If mamas and daddies had any sense, they would put as much emphasis on the spiritual side of their children's development and the spiritual side of their life as they do on the physical. But it's about 98% to 2%. We ought to get it down there where it's closer to 50-50. Well, I know you're right, preacher, but they got to live in this old world. Bless God, they got to live in the one to come, too. You better make sure. Job prayed for his children. Then in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, there's a story there about a father who teaches his children. I'm getting sick and tired of hearing the same old refrain from the same old bunch of losers with the same old brats. Kids are disorderly, ill-mannered, unlearned, ignorant little heathens. And when you say something to mom and dad, they say, well, we told them. I'm here to tell you. Telling them don't mean squat. It's what did you make them do? Well, you know, they've got a mind that they have to make up their own mind. See, I told you were stupid. You can't let a kid make up their own mind.
Amen.
You make it up for them.
Amen.
Amen. You keep making up their mind for them until their mind gets to where it works like yours do. They make the same decisions you make. Amen. Man, until they're 18 or 20, you don't let them decide nothing. When they're about 13 or 14, you start letting them put an input, which you automatically override because it's always going to be wrong. You got to train a child. You have to teach a child. You can't just tell a child. There is more to training or more to teaching than simply making a verbal statement, this is how it's done. A mama teaches a girl to wash dishes. She said, now, put the plug in it, put some Dove in, Dawn or whatever that green, we got green, what is that stuff? Palm olive. Put the palm olive in it, squirt your big squirt in there, get you some hot water, and I notice everything. Put you some hot and cold water in there, get it nice and warm, fill it about half up, throw them dishes in there, get that dish towel over here, swab it around, and rinse it off in warm water, don't use cold, put it in the dish drainer. Got it? Now she told them. Didn't she? She told them. And she comes back in there and the dishes are greasy and the dishes are dirty and there's broken stuff in the floor and it's a mess. So what's the problem? Well, she told them but she didn't teach them. Now, I can teach a kid to wash dishes. It's not rocket science. I say, come here, Chrissy. I'm going to show you how to wash. Come here, Kristen. I'm going to show you how to wash these dishes. Get up here. Come on. Put a wiggle in it. This is a dirty plate because it's full of filthy lucre. Huh. I said, now, I'm going to tell you how to wash dishes, and I'm going to teach you how to do it. Okay? All right. Do what? All right. Here's how. Now, we get that sink out of there, clean all the junk out of it, make sure all the little food stuff's out of the little strainer, and we put that in there, pop it down good so it won't leak, and we get the palm olive, and we squeeze that in there, and now I'm going to let her do it. You squeeze it, and she squeezes it in there. Okay, that's plenty. That's about half a quart. That'll do. Turn on the hot water. Turn on the cold water. Oh, when it's so hot that you barely can't hold your hand under it. You get it right now. It's hot. Get out. All right, I want it about half full. She lets it run about half full. I said, now, first thing you do when you wash dishes is you wash the glasses first. The glasses. And then you wash the cups. Then you wash the silverware. And you get all that done. Now we're going to do the plates and the bowls and that kind of stuff. Got it? Then when we get all through, all them casserole dishes and stuff that are coated with yuck, we can do them next to last, and then all the pans with the grease we'll do last. Got it?
Okay.
What are we going to do first?
Glasses.
Then cups. Then
silverware.
Then
plates.
Because she's learning. She's slow, but she's learning. And we're going to take now, we get down that plate, and here's how you wash a plate. You take that plate and you hold it by the edge, and you wash this side. Then you turn the plate over, and you wash the back side. Got it?
I got it.
Wash both sides. Inspect it. Put it over here and rinse it. I'm going to make her do that. I said, no. Wash that side. Now flip it up. That's right. Wash the back. Now rinse it. Take a look at it. Is it clean? Feel it. Is it oily? Wash it again. You sit down. And I'm going to go through it step by step by step by step until I teach her how to do it. I'll probably do it the first time or two, and she's going to observe. Then I'm going to let her do it. And I'm going to stand there and watch her. And I'm going to be disapproving. And I'm going to frown, and I'm going to make her do it over. And I'm going to make her do it again and again. And I'm going to do that three or four times until she's got it down to a science. And then you know what I can do? I can tell them to wash the dishes. See, why can you tell them to wash? Because I taught them. Amen. You know what? When you tell them to make up the bed, you got to teach them. You can't just tell them. Amen. When you say, don't touch that, you know what you got to do? You got to teach them not to touch it. It don't mean squat to them. Don't put your finger in the wall receptacle. Well, they got electrocuted. I told them not to. Don't count. I told them is of little value if you didn't follow it up and teach them. Every time you say, don't touch the whatnots. And you're not looking and they go, yeah, kids are. And when they do that, you go, pow! That hurts so bad. Good. I'm going to learn you not to mess with them things. Amen? And every time I tell them not to do something and they do it, we're going to whack them. And we're going to whack them. And after a while, I'll be able to tell them. Now leave that alone. Yes, sir. Say, why? Because they know they're going to get the devil knocked out of the back of their hand if they touch it. Now, we learned them some. See? There's a lot of difference between towing them and learning them. We need to learn them. We got to teach them. Thank God over here for a father that will teach his children. Took Seth and Ryan, we went golfing yesterday, they took me this time. I didn't pay. They did. I played for free because I was the grandfather. Mark was there too. And all day long, I have to keep reminding Seth, don't put your hand down. It's not a baseball bat. The hand goes up here. And he would move it up there, and you could see it on his face. Aggravated him. He thinks as long as he can put the club down, sold the club, this hand goes right on top, thumb on top, this one goes right across there. Just, there it goes, like that. And when you come back, it comes right behind your head, not way around you. You're not doing this. You're doing this. I bet if I told that kid one time, I have told him 1,000. But I'm going to keep on working at it because I'm going to teach him to play golf. You understand the difference between just telling them and teaching? You know what? We got way too many fathers that just want to tell them. We got way too many mothers that just want to tell them that don't want to take the time. And I'm here to tell you, being a good mom and daddy is a time-consuming thing. You got to work at it. You want them to turn out right? You want them to learn something? You have to teach them. They do not know. Oh, my soul, I ain't got to my message yet. Where's that? So, in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, there's a story there about a father who forgives his son. As necessary as it is, fathers, to be strong and be a tower of strength and all that, because they're looking to you and you're preparing them for life and all this, that, and the other. And we're trying to set high standards and high examples. And all. The truth is, they're going to mess up from time to time. They're going to fail. They're going to disappoint you. They're going to hurt you. And you say, you know, I love my children and I work so hard and I put so much into it. How could they do this to me? I don't know. It just happens. I don't think it's planned. I don't think it's necessarily always meanness. Sometimes things just happen and you when you look back at it, you can't figure out how you got to where you were. You just don't know. But there it is. And the kid's brokenhearted. They know they've disappointed you. They know they failed themselves. They know they broke your heart. And like the prodigal, when he came to himself, went back home, and Daddy was standing at the end of the road, put his arms out wide. That's probably my favorite story in all of the Bible. I've told that story, and boy, I got a sermon on that thing. I can wax eloquent on the father sitting on the porch in that big old swing, drinking out like Lipton iced tea as the sun goes down, and he looks down that road, and it's kind of a curve there, and got big old oak trees on both sides. It's getting late in the day and the shadows are getting long. The old man's sitting there wondering about that boy, thinking about that boy, sipping on that iced tea. Mama comes to the screen door and She said, "Pa, said dinner be ready in about 2 or 3 minutes." And he said, "I'll be there in a second." But he lingers just a couple more minutes, just hoping that down that road, he'll see that boy. Man, time's just time to go eat dinner. And so he starts to get up out of his swing. And out of the corner of that, he swears that he saw something down there. So the old man gets up out of his swing and he props up against the porch, the post there, and he's looking, trying to figure out, did he see something or did he not see something? He don't see anything. So he starts to turn, and just as he does, he sees it again. Now he knows there's got to be something down there in them shadows. And the old boy's looking, trying to figure out what it is. Maybe it's a dog or a cow's got loose. Something down there in that. And then he can see it now. Coming down that road, right around that little turn, there's somebody walking down the road. That old man squinting into the afternoon sun trying to figure it out. And there's something way down. He can't really see. He can't make it out. But there's something familiar about the way it moves. He recognizes that walk. That old man is straining. And something down inside said, "That's the way your boy walks." He's looking. Without conscious recognition, he knows. That old man begins to ease off that porch, down them steps, across the sidewalk, across the front yard, out into the road. That old man's starting to walk down that road. He knows. There's just something about it. He still can't reckon, but he knows. And then the old man is walking faster, and he's walking faster. And he's walking faster, and the shadow's getting closer. And boy, it's a mess. Old shoes are wore out, knees in the hole of his pants, his shirt's all faded, doesn't have a haircut, got 2 or 3 days' growth of beard. But behind that stubble, that old man sees that boy. And he knows that boy his has come back home. And that old man opens them arms, and he runs, and he runs. That boy hadn't had a bath, and he's dirty, and he smells, and that old man just wraps him arms up around that boy, and he forgives. That boy said, "I'm sorry," and Daddy said, "I forgive." I love that story. My dad's had to forgive me a time or two, and I'm so glad he did. And I've had to forgive mine a time or two, and I'm so glad I could. And I got a Father up in heaven that knows how to forgive. Amen. Oh, I'm glad I do. I'm glad I got a Heavenly Father that's a better Father than my earthly father ever was. In John 3:16, there's a Father there who gave His Son. In Luke 15, there's a Father who forgives. But in John 3, there's a Father who gave. And I'm here to tell you, there's a Father up in glory that gave His Son, that loved enough to give His only begotten Son, that you and I might become the sons of God, and we could cry, "Abba, Father." I'm glad today I got two fathers. I got one in a little dead Southern Baptist church missing this blessing this morning. And I got one up in glory. And when this one down here has expended all of his energy and all of his ability and can't take up the slack anymore, I can look to my Father in heaven, and He looks down and He loves His Son, and He's willing to forgive, and He's willing to teach. He's willing to be whatever I need. Which leads me to the 7 points I had for this morning's message that we didn't get through. That fathers are providers. And fathers are protectors. And fathers are pushers. And fathers are punishers. And fathers are examples. And fathers are a refuge. You know one of the great things about being a father? It's got its headaches, it does. Honest to goodness, it does. Sometimes it's... Any parent here ever had a moment when you just wanted to pinch their heads off?
Yeah.
I mean, tell the truth. I mean, they just aggravate you. You could just... Honest before God, you just pinch their head off and not feel a thing. And then you had minutes or moments when they blessed you and you were just about to explode with pride and joy. Fathers are examples. Fathers are a refuge. One of the great things about being a father are those moments when you have a child that's not necessarily, maybe they didn't make a mistake. Maybe they just need comfort. They've been through a tragedy. Or they need counsel. They're in a predicament. They don't know what to do. But whether it's they need counsel or they need comfort, when they can't carry the load themselves, when they need protection, when they need to shut the storms of life out and just be comforted and consoled, they need someplace that's strong and secure. They knock on your door. They hold you. They take your hand. And they pour out their heart. And you hold them. And you comfort them. I don't know any greater joy about being a dad. If you're here this morning and you're a father, by God's grace, take every opportunity to be the best dad you can be. Be what they need. Be strong. Be courageous. Be firm. Be forgiving. Be loving. There's no greater treasure, there's no greater thing in this world than being loved by your children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. I pray that you'd help us as dads and granddads to work, to labor,